If you would open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking today at verses 3 to 9 as we continue on in this great epistle that Peter wrote just before he died. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, here's what the Word of God says. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and the exposition. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, because that enables us to look squarely at this world and squarely at this future with a whole lot of hope. We thank you for the scriptures that reveal inspired truth. We thank you for 2 Peter. We thank you for the patience that you have demonstrated with your people. We thank you for the patience that you've demonstrated with us. We thank thee for grace. We're grateful that you give us opportunities to straighten out our doctrine and straighten out our lives in view of it. We pray that as we journey today through this particular text of scripture that you've inspired in your precious scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would do a marvelous personal work in each of our minds and hearts and causing us to blossom in ways that will please thee as we wait for that blessed moment when we'll see our Savior face to face. We pray that you would minister to us in a very unique way today, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In many churches, every Sunday, there's the recital of what is called the Lord's Prayer. Part of the prayer says, "Thy kingdom come." Many recite that part of the prayer over and over again, but really don't believe it could actually happen. In fact, there is an eschatological perspective in many of those churches that quote the prayer, and they deny that there will literally be a kingdom that will ever come. There are those who think that this world is just going to get better and better. Christ will come back, pat everybody on the back, and we'll just live happily ever after. But when you examine that type of thinking in light of Scripture, you realize nothing could be further from the truth. Most people who go to church want to hear about positive things about God who's good and a God of love. They don't want to hear about God being a God of destructive eternal wrath who intends to burn up the heavens and the earth and all the godless people that are in it. So as a result, churches spring up with ear-tickling ministers who present God as being a God of love who just tolerates everything for every bit of time, just appreciates everybody and likes people just the way they are. The problem with that is that the Bible paints a very different picture of God. The Bible makes it clear that God is a God who will ferociously judge. There are many passages that certainly express that point. So what one must do if one goes to a church and hears the truth that God will judge is he either needs to make adjustments in his life, or he needs to try to dismiss that thought from his mind and perhaps even disregard that to the point that he mocks that truth. And that is exactly what was happening at the time that Peter wrote 2 Peter. Peter was about to die, and he communicated to the people that there was this great eschatological truth that the Lord is going to return one day, and he wanted God's people to keep their minds focused on the truth of the inspired Scripture. And one of the motivations for doing that is the realization that Jesus Christ will come back and he will judge. And as he writes this particular text of Scripture, what he says is God wants his people to know that in the last days, there will be a bunch of lustful religious leaders and people who will surface, who will actually mock the biblical truth that Jesus Christ will return and that he will judge. That's what Peter saw in his day. And that's certainly what we are seeing in our day. In this text, there are three main prophetic points that are pretty clear that Peter wants to make. The first one is what we need to know about false religious God mockers, verses 3 to 7. Now, Peter identifies these people as mockers in verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. That word mocker is a rare word. It means you make fun of something. You ridicule something. It is a word that means just what you think it would mean. William Mount said this is a specific kind of mockery that makes sport of something. Look, that's what unbelief does when it comes to God. That's what unbelief does when it comes to the scriptures, when it comes about prophecy. It takes a form of ridicule. It tries to explain it away, mock it, make fun of it, so no one has to face it. This particular word mocking was used in reference to making sport of Jesus Christ, and particularly the sport of the idea that he'll come back. And there are five points of knowledge that Peter says, I want God's people to know. Number one, in the last days of the church, religious mockers will come. That's how he starts. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come. Now, earlier in this epistle, Peter really stressed the importance of studying biblical prophecy. He said back in chapter 1 that I want you to know there's no prophecy of Scripture that was brought into existence by the will of men, but holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God. He wrote inspired Scriptures, and then he stresses the fact that we're supposed to study these things. Peter says, I want you to know, as you're studying prophetic truth, and I want you to know as you're studying the words of the Scripture, as you're taking your minds and you're focusing them on carefully understanding the Scriptures, I want you to know that in the last days, there will be a bunch of religious people who will not care about the Word of God at all. In fact, they will mock it. And it's interesting that when he says that I want you to know, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come, that particular future tense of the verb will come is very interesting to parse. It is a middle voice, indicative mood, future tense verb. What that technical talk means is that Peter is looking into the future tense. By the inspiration of God, he's writing about a fact, indicative mood, that there are going to be these false teachers who will arise in and of themselves, middle voice. In other words, they're not in ministry because God called them in ministry, and they're not in ministry because God gave them gifts and put them in ministry. They haven't been called at all. They're going to surface. So what Peter is basically saying here is what God's people need to know is that as the future of God moves toward the return of the Lord, there's going to be an intensification of self-appointed ministers who will mock the very idea of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And I do not think that it is a coincidence that there are many seminaries now that actually minimize the studying of the Bible. When you go to some of these schools anymore, Bible courses are far and few between. These schools that are training ministers that are trained in all kinds of stuff like counseling and social ideas and social concepts and ethical things, but they're not trained in the Scriptures. That's exactly what Peter says you can expect to happen in the last days. It appears to me, from this context, there are two specific things that these religious teachers are going to target to mock. The first one will be the literalness of the Bible, and the second one will be the literalness of biblical prophecy, particularly as it relates to Jesus Christ. So God says to us, I want you to know that in the last days, many religious Bible mockers are going to surface. They're going to laugh at, make sport of the fact that the Word of God can be believed literally, can be interpreted literally. They're going to make fun of the fact that biblical prophecy is really something developed in the Scriptures. We're living in a day and age in which most churches do not believe the words of God literally. If they did, they would go to serious work on carefully understanding every word from Genesis to Revelation. We are living in a time when very few people want to take God's word seriously or interpret it literally. They want to take the Bible, just have it mean to them whatever they want it to mean. And if someone comes along and really knows what the scriptures are teaching, and if you go into a situation like a classroom or your job, or you go into any type of context and you really defend the truth of the scripture, you're likely to be mocked and ridiculed. We're right now living in this kind of world, the last days world predicted by Peter. Which brings us to the second point of knowledge. They mock the scriptures because they're pursuing their own lusts. Verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts." Now you need to understand why religious people mock the truth of the Bible. They're not motivated by their scholarly insights into accurate understanding. When people mock the scriptures, they're not motivated because they're skilled theologians who really have a handle on the depths of theology or the depths of eschatology. At the heart of those who mock the Bible is a behind-scenes lustful lifestyle. Richard Lenski said mockery and lust will go together. If you can get behind the scenes of people who mock the scriptures, if you can get behind the scenes of religious leaders who mock future judgment, you will discover there is a depraved lifestyle lurking in their lives. And the word lust refers to those lustful longings that dominate a heart that do not in any way glorify God. Behind the scenes of false religious leaders and teachers are people who are given over to the sensual. They're given over to the depraved. They have a heart that's given over to a lustful lifestyle. As Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said, false doctrine always leads to an unholy life. Years ago, Randy Alcorn of Multnomah Bible College wrote a book called Christians in the Wake of the Sexual Revolution. He wrote this back in the mid-80s. It's a book that kind of tracks the rise of immorality. It's a book that documents several different stories of things that have happened in various churches. He said in one church there was a girl named Pam who'd gone to their counselor at the church. The church had a counselor on staff. She'd gone to the counselor. She ended up being involved in an immoral affair because 2 months into her counseling, the counselor lured her into immorality. This was a church that was not given to carefully understanding the scriptures, by the way. But it was a church that offered a lot of counseling. In another church, there was a girl named Rachel. She had gone to Bible college. The reason why she'd gone to Bible college is she wanted to escape an immoral affair that she was having with the pastor. In another church, there was an 18-year-old girl named Tony who was involved in an immoral relationship with a youth pastor. Randy Alcorn said there was a president of a Christian college who it was uncovered that he had been involved in 5 relationships, immoral relationships, and 4 of them were with men. And then they uncovered there were priests who were involved in immorality with several young boys. He said it was interesting because the last thing in the world that any one of those churches wanted to hear about was the return of Jesus Christ. See, these are people that are playing some game in the arena of religion. They're using their ministries, so-called, to sneak around and get involved in perverted, immoral activity, living out their lust-filled life of depravity. These are people that will surface more and more as we near the end. Which brings us to the third point of knowledge. They specifically mock and question the return of Jesus Christ, verse 4, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." I want us to keep this in the context. We're not talking here about atheists. We're talking about religious people who pretend to be right with God, some of whom stand in pulpits. Many of them mock and question the idea of the return of Christ. Where's the fulfillment of the promise of his coming? Every day that passes, every morning, every evening, just seems to add to their mockery. One of the key points of their mockery is the denial that we are in the last days. Obviously, lustful people don't want to face the reality we could be in the last days. They don't want to face the reality, boy, you know, we could face Jesus Christ. Time's running out. So as a result of that, they've come up with a way to kind of keep themselves somewhat immune from the idea. They just mock the idea that we're living in the last days. And the real reason they question the return of Christ and they're realizing they're doubting the fulfillment of the promise is because they have a lifestyle that they know is heading to serious judgment. And the moment you concede that the Bible is true and literal and Jesus Christ will come back again, that's the moment you must face the fact, I'm going to face him and lose. So they try to minimize the idea of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying they've been saying that for years. Everything just continues on like it always has. They actually say that. Everything's just going along like it always has gone on since the days of when the fathers fell asleep. They talk about maybe back to the days of Adam or Abraham. I'm not sure what they're referring to there. We've seen people die and the Lord hasn't come back yet. We've watched them die and go into eternity. It hasn't happened yet. All kinds of people have been saying that it's going to end, and you can go way back to time as nothing has really changed. Well, I tell you something, there's a lot changing in this world right now. Fact is, things aren't the same as they even were 40 years ago. They're getting a lot worse. I just read an article on the use of profanity. How profanity has just deteriorated in public. Of course, we 2 years ago had that just terrible episode when the vice president leaned over, didn't know the microphone was on, and unleashed a barrage of evil words to the president of the United States, and it was on national media for everybody to hear. That kind of thing is just escalating. Used to be, years ago, that you didn't say things that were profane. Not anymore. Back in the 1960s, a married couple on television couldn't even be in the same bed. Not anymore. You don't even have to be married. And they'll put it right on television. They'll film it. In fact, they won't even have the clothes. Don't tell me things haven't changed. This world's getting immoral. This world's becoming evil. We talk it and we act it, and that's the way it is working right now. And it's spiraling downward, heading right to the return of Christ that these people are mocking. Which brings us to the fourth point of knowledge. They specifically neglect to think about God's past judgment of the world. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Peter says, apparently if you think things are just staying the same, you haven't read your Bible. Specifically, you've neglected the book of Genesis. And you may know with absolute certainty, ladies and gentlemen, that you are in the presence of a God mocker when they start attacking the book of Genesis. Peter said, things aren't always the way they were. I'll give you a couple of illustrations, he says, right out of the book of Genesis. There was one time when water was covering everything, and God literally gathered up the waters. He set boundaries as to where the water would be, and he made a judgment in creation to separate land from water. It's not always the way it was. Then he says, not only have you forgotten about God's power in creation, you've apparently forgot about something else that happened in the world. It was the flood. God didn't just create the world and have that come out of water. He brought a worldwide flood onto this world. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't deny the fact that there was a worldwide flood. History tells us there was a worldwide flood. There are flood accounts, worldwide flood accounts recorded in history, in the Greek history, in Hindu history, in Chinese history, in the Algonquin history. History says there was a flood. Tradition, science says there was a flood. One scientist said, when animals die, their remains quickly decompose unless they are rapidly covered with sediments that are compacted tight together and hardened. And there have been fossil finds of mammoths, dinosaurs, bears, wolves, oxen, rhinoceros, hyenas, deer, small mammals all over the world at various elevations, proving this world at one time was under the judgment of a flood. Peter says, those God mockers who say that Christ will never come back and judge the world, they've apparently forgotten about a major judgment that one time God brought on this world. It was the judgment of a flood, and he said, there's one coming worse than that, worse than the flood. Which brings us to the fifth knowledge. They do not know that the present heavens and earth are heading to a worse future judgment. Verse 7 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter said, I'll tell you a judgment that's on the horizon that's worse than that flood ever was. You see, that flood destroyed the earth and all that was on the earth. He said, there's another judgment that's going to come. It's going to destroy the heavens and the earth. There is a future judgment coming in which not only is God going to judge the earth, he'll take the heaven out with it. Oh, it's not another water judgment. He says, this will be a fire judgment. There is coming a future judgment of fire in which God is going to burn up the heavens and the earth and all the ungodly people that live in it. There are many passages of Scripture that predict this. In Habakkuk, there is an appointed time of judgment that's coming. The clock is ticking. Time is moving forward in God's goal of things. He will not fail to bring his judgment to pass. God is a patient God. That's true. But there's an end to his patience. And I want you to think for just a moment about the kind of fire that God has at his disposal that he can use to burn up everything. Now there's the fire that burns wood. You've got that kind of fire. Then there's that electrical fire of lightning that you see light up the sky every now and then. I mean, that can just devastate anything in a second. Then you have fire that burns the sun. Just imagine if he were to take the sun fire and burn up the heavens and the earth with that. Then you have the unquenchable fire of hell. I'm telling you based on the Scriptures that God has a lot of fire to work with. And he says, there is coming a day when I want you to know I'll destroy the heavens and the earth and the ungodly people with my fire. Don't you dare mock God. Don't you dare mock his pending judgment, or you'll pay a very severe price. Which brings us to the second prophetic point. You need to remember that God's eternal calculation of time is a whole lot different than ours. Verse 8 says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Peter begins by saying, past judgment has escaped the mockers' notice. They've apparently forgotten about the judgment of God upon the earth. But don't let the timing of things escape your notice, beloved. Don't let the timing of how God works get by God's people. In other words, I don't want you, beloved, unaware of the timing of God and how he operates. And what he says here is, never forget that delay, from our perspective, is really no delay from God's perspective. Now, you get a good bit of information here about dispensationalism, because dispensations take place over time. God operates one way in one time. He'll do another thing in another time. Dispensations don't come hastily. When God changes a program from law to grace, it doesn't come overnight. When God changes a program from grace to tribulation, it doesn't come overnight. Dispensations do not come hastily. And there are two time realities that God wants us to understand. And before we see the time realities, I want you to notice what Peter does say, what he does not say. Peter does not say a day is 1,000 years. He says a day is like or as 1,000 years. And I think that's important. Because you see, there are those who actually mock the book of Genesis. They go back to Genesis chapter 1. And they take the word day and they say, oh, that can't be referring to a 24-hour literal day when God actually did those things. It's referring to thousands and thousands of years based on this text where they say a day is 1,000 years. That's not what it says. Peter doesn't say that at all. And as Richard Lenski said, they find no support in this text because the text does not say a day is, but a day is as. The Apostle Peter says in this context of the mocking of the return of Jesus Christ, you need to know how God operates in time. And you may think that you haven't been judged and you're getting away with it. You've been getting away with life that's just lived in mockery to God for a whole lot of years, and you are totally not accountable in any way, shape, or form. What Peter says is you need to know this. Delay to God. Delay to God is giving you time to repent. And delay to God does not mean it will not come. Now, there are two key specific time realities that are brought out here. Number one, with the Lord, one day to him is as 1,000 years to us. Time started clicking at Genesis 1:1. It's never stopped. The clock is still ticking to this hour. 24-hour days, 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. Time to God is not what it is to us. To us, a day seems short. To us who are getting older, it seems like the past years were short. They just flew by. To us, a day seems short, a few years seem short, 1,000 years seems like a long time. To God, 1,000 years is short. When it comes to the matter of time in regard to the eternal God, we must never get confused about this. Ladies and gentlemen, God can do in one day what you and I could not do in 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years. God can do everything that he needs to do in one day. We, in the church age, haven't been able to fix this world in 2,000 years, but God can take care of it in one day, the day that Christ returns. The Middle East is a mess. I just read this week, they said, Middle East has been a mess for years. Nobody can straighten it out. Christ can. He can fix it in one day called Armageddon. See, day to God is altogether different than it is to us. Secondly, with the Lord, 1,000 years to us is as one day to him. Psalm 94 says, for 1,000 years in the sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Peter says, I want you to know when it comes to the return of Christ, a long time to us isn't a long time to God. Now, it's been about 2,000 years since Christ ascended up into heaven. When he returns, from God's perspective, it'll be like the day before yesterday. Now, I want to make a very personal point about this time business as it relates to believers and unbelievers and as it relates to God. You may be here today and you're a believer. You were involved in some sin 5, 10, 20 years ago. You never did face it. I'm talking about as a Christian. You never did face it. You never did come clean of it. You never tried to make it right. You never tried to resolve it in any way. You just assume that because 10, 15, 20 years of time has gone by, God's just forgot about it. Well, you keep this in your mind. According to the time frame of God, God doesn't forget. And even though it may have been 20 years ago, in your perspective, it's just like it was a couple of hours ago to him. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know that when it comes to your sin and your guilt, time makes absolutely no difference at all in his sight. You may have done something really bad years ago. You thought nobody saw that. Nobody knows that. Listen, to God, it was like you did it 5 minutes ago. He hasn't forgotten. He's seen it all. See, time to him is different than it is to us. And when Jesus Christ returns, it will be like he was gone only a couple of days. But when he judges, I tell you this, a one-day judgment of Jesus Christ will mean an eternity for those he judges. Which brings us to the third point. We need to know about God's delay in pouring out his judgment, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, first, before we tackle this, I want you to understand something, that this verse does not mean God is not willing that any man perish, because he just told us in verse 7, the ungodly men are going to perish, I'm going to burn them up. Now, don't miss reading what is stated here. God is not slack in his promise and is patient toward you. Who are the you? patient toward you. Well, those of you who know something about English grammar know you use a pronoun, and usually take the pronoun, you backtrack to a noun, which it stands in the place of. That's what a pronoun does. And when you say, who are the you, and you back up there in verse 8, you notice he's addressing the beloved. So the beloved are the you that he's referring to here. In other words, what God is basically saying here is the you refers to the beloved elect who are in the family of God. I'm referring to my family. Aren't you glad God has been patient with you? Now, the reason why Jesus Christ has not raptured the church, and this is the explanation he's giving here, and the reason why he hasn't started his ferocious finale of judgment that ultimately will burn up the heavens and the earth is because of his family. God is patiently calling out a people for his name. He's not willing that any of the you, any of his beloved, any of his elect family will perish, but all of them will come to repentance. In fact, if you could see this in the original, the word come is not the normal Greek word. It means he's progressing the family. He's moving his family forward. And when he uses that pronoun any, it refers to the certain sum of something. Peter just said in verse 7, God's going to destroy the ungodly people, which means he's not going to save those people. But what he is doing right now is he's delaying the return of the Lord Jesus Christ so that not one of his people will be left out. In other words, he's not willing that one of his family members not be in his family. Now, you and I don't think like this, typically. If we were raptured right now, it'd be okay with us. We don't really worry about this business. In fact, we rarely talk to anybody about their need to believe in Jesus Christ. But God doesn't operate like that. God said, I have a family out there of people that I need to bring into my family, and I want you to understand why it is I have it raptured by church. It's because I'm in the business of calling out my family. Ever since Christ went to the cross, God mockers have been rejecting the gospel. Why in the world hasn't Jesus Christ done something about it? Why hasn't God burned up the heavens and the earth? Why hasn't he been involved in shutting these people's mouths? God says, I'll give you my answer. I'm right now calling out my people, and I'm not willing that one of my elect are going to perish. I could burn up everything in 1 hour if I want to. But I'm not willing that one in my family escape from being in my family. You think about that fact. In every generation since the first century, believers have been praying for the rapture of the church. In fact, when the Apostle John ends the book of Revelation, he ends the book of Revelation by saying, come, Lord Jesus. Now, just suppose that shortly before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God would have answered their prayers. Suppose before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God would have raptured the church. That would have left you out of the family of God. Thank God for this verse. He says, I'm not willing that my family perish. I'm not willing that any one of my beloved be left out. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He was not willing that one perish by some premature judgment. Jesus Christ made it very clear, I'll not lose one sheep. All the Father gives me shall come to me. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, he has not come back yet. He's not willing that any one of those who are to repent and be saved be left out. He's not willing that any of those perish, but they all will come to repentance. That is what God is doing right now, and that's why we haven't been raptured. Now, suppose you're here and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, and as we've been dealing in this text, let's suppose that you've been sexually immoral. God wants you to come to repentance, which means he wants you to turn to his saving grace. You need to know that the reason why God hasn't poured out his judgment on you is because he's in the business of advancing his family. And if you will today believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll become part of his family. We would appeal to you, in light of this text, that you settle things with God right here, right now, in this sanctuary. We would appeal to you from your own heart, admit to God that you're a sinner, and by faith you flee to Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Peter says in this text that there is a ferocious judgment of God that's coming. It's going to be a judgment that will actually burn people. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will experience the full brunt of God's wrath. You have God's word on it. God's delaying the process because he's giving people time to get into his family. And if you would like to get into the family of God, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, you can do that. We would admonish you to trust the Lord. Right where you sit, you pray something like this: God, I am a sinner. I know it, and you know it. The sins I committed as a little boy and as a little girl, you remember like they were a minute ago. I thank you that Christ died on that cross for me. And right now, I'm placing all of my faith in him to be my Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the precious word of God. We thank you for the wonderful truths of the grace of God, the patience of God toward your beloved. We are so thankful for the fact that you give us time to develop and mature. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us time sensitive to the fact that time is ticking, time is running out. Help us to keep our own minds and hearts focused on the Word of God and making adjustments in light of Scripture. I also pray that we would be sensitive to opportunities to share Jesus Christ with those who do not have the Savior at this point. What a wonderful thing it would be for us to be used of you in the sharing of the gospel that brought that last family member into the family of God. For anything that you've done here today, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.